as you open up to Exodus chapter 20, I'll catch us up on where we are in the story. See, God has just delivered his people out of their slavery in Egypt, and he has brought them through the wilderness of Mesopotamia over there, and they are following this red line, and they've gotten to the end of it, and they are now in a place called Mount Sinai. It is a mountain that God had led them to, and it's a stop on the way to the promised land. They are going to continue along that dotted line all the way up to the physical location that we now know as Israel. But they're here for now. And last week, God descended on that mountain with his holy presence. He was shaking the earth. He declared his glory, and he told all of the people, I am not like you. I am not like anything. I am not like other gods you've heard about. I am different, separate, holy, and you will respect me and my name and the mountain that I'm dwelling on right now. And so God called up Moses and a few chosen leaders alone so that Moses could hear the commands of God for the people, take them down, and preach them to the people. And we spent last week discovering just who this glorious God is who gives the commandments and gives the law. And starting this week, we get to actually hear the laws that that glorious and majestic God gives. And these laws are also known as the Ten Commandments. They are one of the most famous lists of laws or instructions or moral guides known in the entire world. And that's where our scripture begins for today, in Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And we'll pause there. I know it's just a short bit. But when God is about to give all of his laws, why does he start in this way? It's a little unusual. If you're telling your children or people what to do, you don't preface it by who you are and what you've done. You say something like, hey, knock it off. Don't do that. Try it this way instead. But God announces himself in this way, and it's really important. It matters that he says it. Israel needs to know who they are. And that determines how they're going to act. But who you are is defined by who you belong to. That is really, really important. And for these Israelite people, what God is telling them is that you are not in Egypt anymore. You do not belong to Pharaoh. You do not belong to the Egyptians. You are not their property or their possession. You are my possession. You are my treasured people, my holy nation. You are my children. And you belong to me because I love you, I care for you, and I have already saved you. And now, because you are mine, and because of who I am and what I've done, you are now free from your slavery to Egypt, and free to live in my laws as my people. It is a very beautiful thing that God is announcing and that he is doing. So right off the bat, I want you to take a note of this. Take a look at the screen here. We do not follow the law to earn God's love. There is no earning God's love. Nothing you do, say, think, nothing will ever be good enough for God's perfect standard. That's not the purpose of the law. We follow the law because God already loves us. Not because it's a weight on our shoulders, but because it is a freedom to live in that law. It is truly, truly amazing. But on top of that, God's law is good for us. It's so common to see God's law as oppressive or restrictive, or that it stifles freedom and puts us in the box and, right? We even think that ourselves. But God's commandments, they are like, in gardening terms, it's called a trellis. It's like a netting or some sort of a fence that you put up. And as you have a plant that grows, it might have a little kind of wimpy little stem. And so you plant it by the trellis. And as it grows, you tie it to that trellis so it doesn't fall over. It doesn't die. It's properly exposed to the sun. And I remember when I was in third grade, we got to grow sunflowers in our class, and I had my little pot and my seed, and I had my little stick that I got to tie my sunflower to. obviously it died because I didn't take good care of it, but I do remember the stick part, okay? Now, I want you to think of God's law as that. It is a supporting structure. It is a framework that without it, we would flop, we would fall, we would break, we would hurt, and we would die. But God promises us that this law, this instruction that he gives us, it offers us the stability that we need. It keeps us safe and out of danger. It protects our neighbors from us. And it helps us grow, not just all over the ground or willy-nilly. It helps us grow into the direction we need to grow and to be raised up as the people we were meant to be. So yes, the law is extremely good. It is vital. It is necessary. And it is the way to the best life possible. And as God gives these commandments, he gives them in two major categories. The tablets of the law that Moses is writing all of this on, there are two tablets. And you would think, two tablets, 10 commandments, 5 each, presto, done, easy. But it's different. The first 3 commandments are on the first tablet. The second 7 commandments are on the second tablet. And the reason they're grouped in that way is because of what they deal with and what aspect of life they talk about. On the first tablet, you have the first 3 commandments that are all about mankind's relationship to God. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall keep my name holy. You shall honor the Sabbath by keeping it. These are all us relating to God directly. And when you get to the second tablet, it is all about how we live in the world with the people around us, the people that we call our neighbors. And the very common ones, don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, don't covet, none of these things. That's all about us and our neighbors. And so as we get into the first command today, this is the primary command about how we as a people on this earth relate to and view the God who is in charge of everything. How do we see him and worship him properly? And now we get to the actual command in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. So God is saying, listen, again, you are no longer in Egypt. That means we are done with Egyptian gods, and we are done with all false gods. No more Ra, no Imhotep, no Anubis, or Horus, or Isis, or Osiris. All of them are done. They're gone. They're fake. God already showed them that. These are not real gods. He defeated them with all of his plagues, unanswered, with a perfect score. He decimated Egypt, chopping off every single one of them with each plague, even blotting out the sun itself, their most revered symbol of power of the god Ra. And he showed them they were nothing more than statues. They were carvings, idols that cannot do, protect, or provide in any way, shape, or form. And this is one of the reasons why they are not to make any statues or carved images. God is so great, so unique. He cannot be channeled into a statue. His likeness cannot be fashioned by human hands or carved. There is nothing that can substitute or add or replace in that you could make that will enhance your worship to God and not distract from God. And so he says, don't make an image like all the other nations do. Don't carve something or schmelt something. I forget what the word is. But, you know, nothing bronze, nothing carved, nothing like that. No, and you look at the other nations, and what do their gods look like? They all have human bodies and legs, but then they have the head or the torso of a dog or cats or eagles or something like that. And he says, No animal, nothing on the ground or the sky or in the water. Don't worship the creatures. Don't worship the creation. Worship only the Creator. There is no one besides Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, throughout ancient history, it was the norm to have many gods. The Egyptians had many gods. The Romans had many gods. The Greeks had many gods. The Indians had and still have many gods. The Mesopotamian cults had many gods. And they all worshipped dozens, if not hundreds of them. For anything, you need something, we've got a god for that. You need a god for rain, for fertility, for death, for life, for sun, for the moon, for wind, for luck, for the harvest, for anything. Just make one, worship it, and maybe it'll do what you want. But Israel is going to be unique, scandalously unique. They are going to be separate from the other nations. They are going to be holy in this way. And they are going to worship only one single true God. And these people, it shouldn't be hard for them. They have heard. They have seen. They have witnessed that there is only one God in this world. And his name is Yahweh, the Almighty, the strong, the loving, and the merciful. The same God who desolated the Egyptians, who parted the sea, who defeated armies, who shakes the earth. He alone is the one that they will worship. And as they worship him, and as they live like him, they will not only benefit themselves, but they will be a light to the rest of the world. They will be a blessing to the nations, because as people see them love and serve and worship the true God, they will get a taste of what the true God is really like, because they get a taste of what his people are really like. And so generation after generation, God is going to bless all of the world as he sends his people out who worship him, who make him known, and who point all of the world back to him. And that's where we are today. It is absolutely amazing. I've been saying amazing a lot. I realize that. But God is amazing. So we're going to go to verse 5 now. And God says, "You shall not bow down to these idols or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, why would God include this? Does it mean that God is a vengeful God? Well, first of all, we want to find out, what does it mean that God is a jealous God? Maybe you've heard that before. Sometimes it's confusing what exactly that means. But essentially, God being jealous means that God does not share. God will have it all. He will have all of the people. He will have all of you. And I want to highlight this difference here between envy and jealousy. Envy is when you want something that belongs to someone else. Somebody's got a cool car or a bigger house or the newest Xbox, whatever it is. You might be envious of their possessions. But jealousy is not wanting others to have what's yours. So if your spouse is talking to somebody and getting a little too friendly, you would be jealous because that's your spouse. Stay away from my spouse. Also, all of you, stay away from my spouse. All right? Now, I'm not a jealous type, but God is, okay? And what he is saying is that God is not going to tolerate any of us worshiping anyone other than him. He says, "You are my children. You belong to me. I'm not going to share you. You will not worship anybody else. I am a jealous God." He delivered Israel out of their slavery by his mighty works, which means that he purchased them for himself. And in the same way, even today, God freed us from our slavery to sin and death and the devil by purchasing us through the blood of Jesus Christ, his only Son. That means that we belong to him. He redeemed us. He brought us out of our slavery into his household. He owns us, which sounds oppressive, but it is a wonderful thing. And we should worship him alone because we belong to him. But is God vengeful? Why does he say that whole thing about punishing generations and generations? Well, those who despise God will be judged. It's pretty logical when you break it down, right? If you despise the God who saves, what do you think is going to happen? But why for generations and generations after that? Well, God's not holding grudges. This is just the consequence of not worshiping the true God. It's because those who worship Yahweh show and teach their children to do the same. And so you have generation after generation that knows and serves and worships the true God. And those who do not worship Yahweh, they teach and they show as an example their children to do the same as well. And they show their children and they show their children. And that is how generations will be judged as a consequence for unbelief or for idolatry. In the same way that faithfulness and worship of the true God brings blessings and blessings and blessings for generations. So God is not threatening. He is a little bit. But we really want to focus on God lovingly sharing a very sobering reality. He's very honest about these consequences. But at the same time, he is speaking to a people that he is wholeheartedly inviting to worship him. I don't want that for you. That shouldn't happen to you. Come, worship me, and I will bless you. I am the true God who saves people, and apart from me, there is no salvation. So if you don't worship me, you won't be saved. That is the truth of the matter, and God is loving to share that. But all of this that we've been talking about, it seems very back then, doesn't it? With the ancient Egyptians and their gods and the Romans and the Greeks and all of these different things. What about now? Well, not much has changed, has it? Martin Luther, a pastor in the 16th century, sums up the first commandment in this way. What does this mean? That we should fear, love, and trust God above all things. And that means that in our lives, God is, for lack of a better word, he is the top dog, right? He is on the absolute top. He is above any false gods. He is above other people. He is above money. He is above you yourself. God is the indisputed number one of this whole world. Now, practically though, can any one of us hold God up above everything else in our lives, over all things? No. We can try, but we can never perfectly worship or love God. We are sinful, selfish, broken, forgetful, and very disloyal people in our nature. So no, we will never worship God perfectly. We're sinners, and we fall short of the glory of God. But the good news is that even in our lack of worship of God, Christ Jesus died for sinners like you and me, so that we would not remain in our sin and our idolatry, but that we would constantly be forgiven of it, renewed, restored, and then set free to worship the true God again. And so no, we are not perfect in our worship, but we should still strive to be. That's not an excuse to not worship God with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our mind. We should do our best, and we should never deliberately embrace the worship of something or someone else above God. But these days, it's tempting because there are many things that we tend to worship besides the actual God. And one of the very obvious ways is in other religions, right? There is competition for the spiritual lives and the beliefs among the people of this world. There's Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. There are Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism. There's even people who worship Satan. If you go farther east, you have Shintoism, the worship of ancestors in culture. And these major religions are all very clear examples of worshiping false gods who are not Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God who has revealed himself to the world through Jesus Christ. And some people, maybe you've heard this, I'm sure you've heard it many times. Maybe you've even said it before. They see all religions as the same thing, right? It's just different ways to worship the same God, but that's not true. Each and every one of these religions worships a God who is distinct from the other gods, who teaches contrary and contradictory things to the other religions and the gods that they claim, and it just doesn't line up in any way, shape, or form. And I have found, and I say this not with judgment or in a snarky way, that most people who argue that all the religions of the world are the same, they tend to be the people who know the least about any of the religions whatsoever. But the thing is, once you get past the common thing of, well, they all have a God, things start to break down really, really quickly. The God of Christianity reveals himself to us very clearly, and he tells us who he is. And he tells us, and we boldly preach, that he is the only God among all the so-called gods of this world. He's told us that there is only one God, but he is also three persons in a mysterious way. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We call that the Trinity. Each one of them God, but none of them God alone. It is a whole nother topic for a whole nother day. It is okay to have your head spinning about that. God is above us. That's just a fact of life. But he's told us as well that being saved comes through faith in Jesus alone and through his death and resurrection, who gave his life to pay the price for the sins of all mankind. And we believe in other things like the virgin birth of Christ, the Holy Church of God, the resurrection of the dead, and the life everlasting, things that we'll all speak out loud in just a little bit in the creed in our worship service. And we believe that he is the true God because he offers what no one else can. Even when you compare all of the religions of this world, they all have a very similar-ish premise. All religions, all philosophies, they teach the same kind of basic concept in that they all realize that there's a problem in this world. There is suffering, there is pain and death and brokenness, there is chaos, there is not the order and the harmony and the peace that there should be. And it's as if we all are in this hole, a hole that is just out of our reach on the edge that we cannot get out of. It is deep. And all of these major religions and cults and sects, they all teach a different way to do the same thing. They teach you how you can be good enough or wise enough, how you can pray enough, do enough, show enough, work enough to get yourself out of that hole, to climb your way out and be free of all of it. And if you just do or learn or try enough, you can do it. That's the carrot at the end of the stick. But Christianity is different. Christianity is the only system of belief. It is the only religion. And the God of Christianity is the only God who doesn't demand that we do or prove anything or learn enough or be wise. He doesn't require anything of ourselves. He sees that we are helpless to get out of that hole, and we've all tried it. We've tried this, and we've tried that, and the self-help, and the books, and the this angle, and if I could just try a little, nothing has ever worked for us. You know it, and I know it. But this God knows it as well. And he says there's no way they're getting themselves out of that hole. And instead of telling us, here's how to fix yourselves, here are the instructions, here's what you should do, this God actually steps down into the hole, into the brokenness, into the sin, into the death, into the despair. And he lifts us out, and he stays in our place, and he suffers, and he dies, and he conquers, and he does it all for us. And in the same way that the God of the ancient Israelites is scandalously unique, and that he says, I am one God, I am the only way, and you will follow me because you are now free, Christianity is still scandalously unique Because God says, I am still the only one. I am the true God. I am the Trinity. Salvation is only in Jesus Christ. And it is something that I am doing completely for you. All you need to do is have faith alone. And you will not find a God like this. He is holy. He is different. He is true. He is loving. He is merciful. And it's all for you, not as an expectation on you. That's what sets us apart from the other gods in this world and the other religions in this world. And these are the obvious ones, I would say. But in our time, especially in Western cultures, there has been a movement that's been kind of hard to pin down for the church and for God's people. And it's been kind of, you'll know what I'm talking about. There are more and more and more people these days who will not call themselves Christian, who will not say they're part of any religion, and they will use the phrase that they are spiritual, but what? Not religious. I was hoping more of you would have heard that. Maybe you said it in your minds. You get credit anyway, okay? They're spiritual, but not religious, not organized religion. And they'll say a similar thing to other people, and they say, well, they all worship the same God, but they don't believe in... Oh, sorry. I'll get to that in a little bit. I just want to clarify one thing. There are some who call themselves Christians, and that can be really confusing for us, but they're not. And I'm mostly talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, who have kind of a base or a start in Christianity, but then have veered so far off the path that it's not anymore. So they say they worship the same God, but they don't believe in the Trinity. So they say they worship God, but they don't worship how God has revealed himself. They say they believed in being saved by faith alone, but then they constantly teach that you have to earn and do to win God's salvation with all of your good works. And so the question is, how many things can you change about God before he's not God anymore? Maybe it's an old stereotype, but maybe some of you have experienced this. You know, you're in your late teens, early 20s, you're in a relationship, and, you know, You ask a young woman, you say, hey, how's that new boyfriend of yours? He's really good. He's really nice. Just wish I could change sometimes the way he dresses. Also, he says things at parties that I really wish he wouldn't say. And I wish he could lose a couple of pounds as well. But you know what? Give me a couple of years. I'm going to work on him. We can change all of that. But the longer you go, the more you find that, well, you love your boyfriend, but you just had to change everything about him to love him. When is it not the same guy anymore? And you can change yourself in the same way to get somebody to like you. But the question is this, how many things can you change about God before he stops being a different God or an idol, or you're not worshiping God anymore? And the margins are razor thin on this. It's not many things that you can change. All right, I was going to mention that. Let me know if you have any questions about any of these religions. And we don't say this with, again, snark or with anger or malice. We're just sharing the truth of what God has said. Now, again, let's talk more about spiritual but religious, right? These are people that usually admit that there is a God, but that it's just too hard to find out who this God actually is. With all the religions and the philosophies, who's to say who's right? And I'm certainly not going to do all of the work of looking into all of them and determining that. And because we don't, according to them, because we don't know who this God is, well, we can't really be sure what he says or what he wants or what he does. And if this God doesn't talk to us, well, then conveniently, there are also no laws to follow. There are no rules to break. There are no boundaries to keep. There's nothing to be accountable for. Honestly, that's pretty attractive, isn't it? Well, there is a God, but he doesn't, I don't know, so I can do what I want, I can live how I want, and I still believe in the God, but yeah, everything's chill, we're all good, right? Just keep it aloof, keep it casual. But even though spiritual but religious is very comfortable for those who are there, it doesn't require anything from you. It doesn't require discipline. It doesn't require faith. It doesn't require obedience or self-restraint or worship or surrender. It doesn't require any of those. And I think for many in this world, that seems like a huge plus. It is a very attractive thing. But as we'll go over in just a little bit, the downside of this is that a God who doesn't, this God also offers nothing. So we'll get to that in just a little bit. But surprisingly, we have an example in Scripture of this, and we read it just earlier in the book of Acts. Paul, the apostle in the New Testament, he goes to Greece on his missionary journeys, and as he is in Athens, he goes to a place called the Areopagus, and this is a real place. It's a rock formation with all of these, you know, temples and structures built on it, and there's all of the idols and the deities, and they all have their little places for worship. And he notices that there is an altar that is inscribed and dedicated to the unknown God. And he says to these Greeks, hey, this God that you say is unknown, let me teach you something new, something that you've been craving. You love learning and sharing new things. This God that you claim is unknown, he's not unknown. He's actually the only real God that you may even be turning your attention to. This is the God that you claim to not know, but he has revealed himself. He is the one who made heaven and earth. He is in charge of all things, of all people. You even said yourself, we are his children, and he appoints who lives, who dies, who has boundaries, where and where they go. He is the grand master of all of it. And he is the only one. And guess what? He is not distant. He is close. And he knows each and every one of you and invites you to know him in return. And you can know him. And this God, more than just being knowable, he actually came down to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he has died and he was raised again. And you need to repent. Turn to that God now, because that same Jesus Christ who is raised from the dead, he is coming back to judge the living and the dead, and you better be ready when he comes, and you better worship the true God. Let go of these idols. And some mocked Paul, but some were interested, some believed, some followed. And Paul says as well, an unknown God sure is easy, but he's not real. And I will admit, it is intimidating to look at the religions of the world and say, how can I know all of the details? How can I discern which one is true? But it is worth it. How couldn't it be? So I want you to realize that don't settle for a false God or a made-up God or an unknown God. Worship the God who is close and knowable. Worship the real God who knows you and cares for you, who has revealed his love and his salvation in Jesus, a God who actually can act, comfort, provide, and save. Besides, one thing that I have noticed, especially as it comes to the spiritual but not religious crowd, is that their idea of God, it follows the same pattern each and every time. They're the same hallmarks. It just happens to be that the God that is unknowable, he just happens to like the things that they like. He cares about the things that they care about. He hates the things that they hate. And he does what they want him to do, and he overlooks the things that he wants them, that they want him to overlook. And it's easy to say, well, yeah, that's those kinds of people. But we all have the temptation to do the same thing to God. When the Bible says something about him and reveals something that he's done or that he cares about, how many times have we in our mind goes, well, I don't necessarily believe in that. And we always have to face the truth of, well, guess what? That's who God is, and he did do that. That's the only God. That's all there is. This is who we're called to worship. Well, that is it. But whether it's people who are non-Christian or even us Christians, the thing that we have to realize is that if that God is like us in every single way, and if God is a mirror reflection of who we are rather than the opposite way around, who are we really worshiping? We're worshiping ourselves. Probably aside from major religions, the biggest idol there is in our day and our times. But I have bad news for you, and I hope you don't take this the wrong way. You are a terrible God. You really are. You cannot save. You cannot protect. You cannot provide. You cannot bless. You cannot forgive. You cannot do anything. You are a horrible God for yourself and a horrible God for others. And so in a culture that teaches us to worship ourselves, don't fall for it. Worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. And when society insists that all religions are equal anyway, don't fall for it. Worship the God of Israel, Yahweh alone. And as you do that, share the truth of Him in all gentleness, in all love, in all reasonableness with your neighbor in this world, so that you would be a shining light to those who are confused, lost, or don't know Him yet. And between the idols of other religions and ourselves, there are also a couple of other sneaky ways in which we tend to worship or fear, love, and trust things above God. We trust in money above God. We fear culture and those around us more than Him. We love our children more than God. We desire a house, a car, an Xbox, whatever it is, more than being close to Him. We follow the ways of society above God's laws. We prioritize our sleeping in or our children's sports over actually worshiping Him with God's people on Sunday mornings. And we have so many ways. I mean, it is overwhelming how many ways there are to take God off of that number one spot. But it's time for us now to repent, to let go of our idols, the gods, ourselves, the things, to repent of our sins and to worship God alone so that we can be forgiven, restored, and then free to worship Him alone.